Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin with verse 14 and read through verse 17. This will be the text I'll be speaking to this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Can you stand with me for the reading of God's word? For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated. Have you ever struggled with assurance of salvation? Are there points and times in your life where you've had doubts and questions? I know, especially when we tend to do a lot of introspection, we can look and say, you know, how could God save somebody like me? One of the things that I've learned, and as I look to the Word of God, is my greatest hope and assurance of salvation is really when I take my eyes off myself and look to Christ and to his word. That's where I really find assurance. And Romans 8 really is given to us that very purpose, to give those who have the Spirit of God, who've been given the Spirit of God, this real assurance that we are being led by the Spirit of God, that we're the children of God, that we can cry, Abba, Father. I mean, this text is really a text that I think can give us assurance. I know this is a passage in my own life. I was struggling probably 15 to 20 years ago, and I don't know what it was at the time, but I was reading a lot of the new atheists that were coming out, and it seemed like there was a tendency that I had to place my bet on these intellectuals, those who were really thinking, you know, and they're really smart individuals, and how can they just believe that there is no God? But it was really, it's the reading of God's word that this just brought me not only this assurance of my own salvation, but of even God's existence is just the solid foundation of God's word. And then also just the emptiness of atheism as a worldview that cannot explain itself, cannot explain the way that things seriously are. I was reading a book here about 6 months ago, and the comment that was made by this author is just that Christianity is the best game in town. And what they mean by that very simply is that atheism has no answer to why to give for why there are things that are moral values as to why things are wrong. Why is it wrong to do things, you know, such and such? We can say, well, people are innate, but they do not have a valid foundation to stand on. As again, Francis Schaeffer once said, that those who are humanistic, those who are atheistic, have both feet planted in midair. They have no real foundation to stand on. But it's the Word of God that really is that foundation. Romans 8 was has been a firm passage in my own life and maybe yours as well, and just providing that real assurance in salvation. And we acknowledge that there are individuals who have no problem with thinking that they are saved, and maybe they are not saved, and they do not know the Lord. And then they will stand before the Lord someday, and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, Matthew 7:23. They thought they had saving faith, but were mistaken. They had a false assurance. But there is those who wrestle with doubts about their salvation, with uncertainty that can cause anxiety and grief. We can be insecure children and live in such a way that we feel like that we're constantly under the judgment of God. And again, I believe that Romans chapter 8 is really a passage for assurance for God's people, for those who are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, that it's a passage of assurance for us. So we come to our text this morning wanting to provide assurance here from what God's word says. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This really truly is an amazing statement that is here. The four, of course, is going back to what Paul has just previously said. And so just to give us the context, what was looked at last week, So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It is connecting to the fact that, the Spirit of God is given, that it is by the Spirit that the deeds of the flesh are put to death and that we live. And so there is a work of the Spirit, and there is a putting to death the deeds of the flesh in the life of the one who has the Spirit of God. And so all who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, the being led here by the Spirit of God, because of this context, I don't think that this is a passage just saying, you know, how do you find your wife? The way you have to go to the Spirit of God to be led by God's Spirit to find the right person. Back when I was in college, I used to think that my wife would just fall out of a tree. That would be God's leading for me. My friend that I was talking to and I shared this with, he just said, "Nah, it's not exactly what the Lord leads." So. Money doesn't fall out of trees either. Anyway, I've learned that lesson. So, no, but the context here very clearly is that for those, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led that this way are such are sons of God. All those who are led this way to put to death the deeds of the flesh are sons of God. No one who is living according to the flesh kills the sin in his heart. I mean, it's not something that the natural person does, as we learned in verse 7, that the natural man is at enmity with God. He cannot obey or submit to the law of God. He doesn't desire God. For the one who has the Spirit is one who has the Spirit of God living within him. And if we are the children of God, and we want to be like our Father, we want to be the one like the one who has saved us. And so... it's not like a legalist or an aesthetic who wants to control sin outwardly so that we can look good to others, are filled with pride because of our performance. If we are being led by the Spirit, there's a heart's desire that is growing, that is ever growing, to be like Christ, to glorify God, the God who saved us. And this is evidence that we are a child of God. To be led by the Spirit of God means to have the whole direction of our life determined by the Spirit. Thomas Schreiner points out that the verb is passive, led by the Spirit. And this is what he suggests, that the Spirit is the primary agent in Christian obedience. That is the work in believers that accounts for their obedience. So although this is still Schreiner speaking, although this does not exclude the need for believers to follow the Spirit, it emphasizes that any human obedience is the result of the Spirit's work. So in other words, the work... The killing of the flesh, the putting to death the deeds of the flesh, is the fruit. It is the result of the Spirit's work in our life. And another commentary makes a very similar point. The activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity, and the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. So it's not like, you know, you just get up someday and it's like, well, I'm just going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It really is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. That is the cause that is there. So the point of verse 8:14 is that if the Spirit of God is leading us to kill our sin, then there is this assurance that we are sons of God. Now this is the first time in Romans that Paul mentions this wonderful truth that we are the children of God. Notice that he says sons of God here in 17, I think he says children of God. Most commentaries really think that it's, there's no, it's just using a different word, but there's not a change in ideas or thought here, that really it's has to do with our being the Lord's children, that we're his sons. We have been born into God's family through his Spirit who gives us new life. We've been adopted into God's family. We are chosen heirs. We've been saved by him to be his children. This is a very glorious truth. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What an amazing love that the Lord has given us, that we should be called his children. And it truly is amazing that when we consider again our former state, the former condition that we were in, that he has saved us from rebellion, from being at enmity, to being rebels and sinners against the Lord, that when he has saved us, he has brought us into his family. He has declared that we are his children. I'm just borrowing 3 points from Charles Hodge here. Very simply, he says, there is a similarity of disposition, character, or nature. So in other words, that we, our nature is different, that we, as we are God's children, we begin to reflect in the nature of God. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, as 1 John clearly over and over again points out. Those who are God's children reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. Number 2, sons are the objects of special affection. There's a special love that the Lord has for his children, for his people. I know that we often will say that the whole world is God's children. We need to be very careful of saying that, because there is a special love that God has for his elect in this passage, and really in, throughout Scripture, that he has for his children, and for those whom he has chosen, those whom he has saved, that it's a special object of affection. And so that when we read this passage is not something we broadly give to the world. It's special to those who have the Spirit of God, who are led by the Spirit of God. That's the context, that we are his children. It's those who are led. Those who do not have the Spirit of God are at enmity with God or against God. So I want to make sure that's very clear. So it's a special affection that the Lord has. And the third point that Charles Hodge makes is that sons have a title of something peculiar. It's a dignity or advantage. And as this passage goes on to say that in verse 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have special access into his presence. We have access to the Lord, as this whole passage is going to bear out, and we're going to speak to this further, that there is a special advantage and dignity and privilege that we have. Just one illustration, you know, if a president is greeting a crowd and the president's got an audience in front of him, you know, and children want to come up and visit the president, the Secret Service are not going to necessarily allow any child to come up and to the president. But his own children are in the audience and come to the president, that they have immediate access to the president. And that's a poor analogy, but it really, I think that's the point that is being made here, is that there's such privilege that we have to come before the Lord as our Heavenly Father. He has called us as children. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we're called children, and we have access to him, access to come into his very presence. So really, this Paul's going to continue here. He's going to explain some of the implications of what verse 14 says here. So again, just to read it, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so what are the implications of that? Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. We do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption as sons, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Before we talk about the passage and just need to deal with the basic interpretive matter here that's important, I'm reading the ESV. The ESV, I think we talked about this a month ago, and maybe we've seen it before, and especially in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And in my translation, as I look at this, the word spirit, the first time that it is used here, it says, for you did not receive the spirit. It's a small s, implying that this is referring to possibly the human spirit that is being referred to here. And then the ESV, it goes on to say that, well, you have received the Spirit, and it's a capital S, implying that it's the Holy Spirit. If you have the NASB, both S's are both small case, implying that it's both referring to the human spirit. But in light of the context, and I think really because the Holy Spirit is very prominent in this chapter, but also just because of a parallel passage I want to look at briefly, I think that the second reference to Spirit here seems to be, in my mind, very clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. And just turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and I think this is an important, just to help us get a clearer look at this. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So here is a very much a parallel passage of the Apostle Paul, first in Romans, and then here we have him speaking to the church at Galatia. And he says, and because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. That, in other words, is a very clear reference here to the Holy Spirit. So even though there may be some ambiguity here in the Romans 8 passage, I think that it, based on the context, just looking at the parallel passage, I think we have reason to think that what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is a role. And again, the emphasis in this chapter on the Holy Spirit. And because of Galatians 4, I think that Paul's referring to the human spirit and bondage of fear. The fear that's brought about by the law, that's brought about by judgment. And another parallel passage to look at is Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If given, even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so coming back to Romans chapter 8, and that in mind, that He did not give us a spirit of fear. It is not a spirit of trembling that we have access to the Lord. We did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We received the spirit of adoption as sons. There are two ways that the New Testament speaks about our becoming sons of God. First is through the new birth and through adoption. Adoption is actually relatively rare, occurring only three other times with reference to Christians. And the last reference that we have is God's predestining us according to the kind intention of His will. And just like justification, adoption refers to a legal transaction that ultimately results in our changed status. As Leon Morris writes, that's being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. G.I. Packer writes, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Consider what our text again says here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. This is the spirit that we have received. To be right, as Packer says, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by the God the Father is greater. It's interesting in the ancient world, and one commentator points this out, the adopted person lost all the rights of his old family and received the rights of the new family in which he was being adopted into. In the same way, we, as being adopted into the Lord's family and having received this adoption, and Paul is probably drawing from the custom there in the old, and during his time, that we have received all the benefits of being adopted, with our past being canceled out and having been given all the benefits of being a child in a new family. And this is what we have received. And so when the Holy Spirit enables us to believe in Christ, understanding our relationship that we have as adopted sons, that we have all these benefits that are given to us, what is our response? I mean, what Paul really gives the response here when he says, for we cry out, Abba, Father. But you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption, and the response is crying out. It's an emotional word. The word cry out is an emotional word. It's used in the Psalms a number of times. We find it really what the psalmists are referring to, just an urgent prayer, a pleading before the Lord. And as God's adopted children here, we can call out to the Lord. We can call out to him and cry out, Abba, Father. What an amazing privilege that we have to call God our Father. As many of you know, the term Abba Father combines the Aramaic and the Greek words for Father. Jesus used this same word when he addresses the Father. We especially find that in his prayer in Gethsemane. It has the idea of intimacy, of relationship. I mean, the term Father, when we think of even our own earthly fathers, there is a relationship that is there. And so it is certainly a relational term, a term that we have of endearment that we have in the New Testament. And so when Paul applies Abba Father to us as God's adopted children, he means that we can call upon the Lord as our Heavenly Father. James Montgomery Boyce points out, in the Old Testament, Father was used of God only 14 times and never in a personal sense. In Jesus' time, God's name was so reverenced that the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it. They would substitute Lord instead of Yahweh. When they came to it in the scriptures, but Jesus always addressed God his Father, except for when he cried out to the cross when he bore our sins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And astonishingly, he taught us to pray, our Father. It's the end of the quote. Truly an amazing thing that we can call the Lord our Father. Some have really picked out on this term, picked out of this from this term, the term Abba, that this is again a term of endearment. It's something that children would have used in relationship to their own fathers. It really is something that you would address to your dad. And I've heard that pastors, they'll say it this way, and I'm not actually criticizing this. I struggle with it, but I'm not criticizing. But they'll say, you know, when the scriptures uses the term Abba Father, that we can call God our daddy. That's something that it's a child is able to do that. And that our father, that he is our daddy, and that we can come to him in that reference. But I'm going to be honest with you, I struggle with it, with that communication. And the reason for that is it's very interesting to me. And this is just my own thinking through this. In the Lord's Prayer, we have such a wonderful statement there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here, when we address the Lord, we have this very great privilege given by the Lord Jesus Christ to address God as our Heavenly Father. There's an intimate, relational term that is being used there, that he is close. But what is the first prayer that is given there in the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's reverence. There's awe that we are praying for, that God's name will be regarded as holy throughout the earth. God is the sovereign of heaven and earth. He is the creator of all things. That when we come before the Lord and we come before him and as our Father, it's a blessing, it's a privilege, it's an intimate relational term. But we also at the same time come before him with reverence and awe for who he is, for his greatness, for his majesty, and acknowledging of his glory. And so it's kind of what I like, and I read this back when I was in college. It was a book by Roger Olson, and he just said one of the challenges in theology, and again, I've read this a long time ago, I'm probably paraphrasing here, but he said one of the challenges in theology is the two terms that we use, transcendence and immanence. The term transcendence has to do with over, above, and beyond. We talk about God's transcendence. We're talking about the fact that God is not a creature. He's not like man. He's separate from us. He's holy. He's the creator. He spoke and the heavens came into existence. He's a transcendent being. But we also have especially in the scriptures, we have the word of immanence, that God describes himself in Acts 17 as one who is not far from us. He is described as our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul uses the term here that we can cry out, and we cry, Abba, Father. There is this reference to the fact that he is our Heavenly Father. There's that immanence. And so it's that, and I'm not Hegelian. I don't think we should just try to balance the two. It really is a biblical, we need to look for a biblical balance in this, that there is the transcendence of God. And there is also that biblical teaching of God's immanence, his closeness. And this passage here is a term that is used of endearment here, that he is our Heavenly Father. All that to say, I'm not a big fan of Daddy. It's more just me. It's probably more of my upbringing and where I'm at. I see it all the time. I have, you know, I work with people, and you have too. And I'm just going to talk to my dad real quick. And sometimes I think, I know that we have that privilege of coming to him as our dad. I mean, he's our father, but also it can be such a cavalier thing, and we want to take it with such reverence as well. I really like the way J.I. Packer, and I've quoted a lot of people today, but I like the way J.I. Packer. This is what he says. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole New Testament religion, if you describe it as knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and the whole of his outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And so what a privilege that we have that we can cry, Abba, Father. Paul continues again here in this vein, giving again further assurance in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The question here, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this here, it's the Spirit. It's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit bearing witness, and the term is with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an operation of the Holy Spirit. I know many commentators will point out, for example, in the Old Testament, you know, whether you have two witnesses, and here you have two witnesses, God's Spirit and our spirit. The only concern with just coming to that basic interpretation, although because the term with, or it means alongside or with, it certainly can have that meaning, is that it almost puts our human spirit on the same par with God's spirit, that God's spirit's bearing witness and our spirit is bearing witness, and we can both together declare that we're the sons of God. That rather, I think what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption. And I'm quoting John MacArthur when I say that. John Stott says Paul is meaning that in this text, the Holy Spirit bears a strong inward witness to our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit affirms to our spirit that we are children of God, that there is a witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that we are his children. And what an amazing thing that we have the Spirit of God, that is the testimony, that he bears that testimony. I don't think this is a mystical thing. I meet with a lot of people who, you know, that they will make the affirmation, you know, that they really sense or they can feel, you know, that they're God's children. I think that there's a certain level where it's mystical, but it's mystical based on objective truth. I mean, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit because of Romans 8, chapter 1, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For this, you know, and it goes on from there. But it's the Word of God. It's the testimony of God's Word, the Spirit and Word, that really bear witness to our spirit that we are his children. It's not the Spirit of God apart from the Word. It's not just a bare mystical feeling, if that makes sense. But I do think that there is. I mean, it is truly, I think, I'm not a big fan of the word mysticism for obvious reasons, because I want to really affirm the objectivity of the work of the Spirit in our life and the Spirit's work there. But there really is, I think, when it's like that moment we read the Scripture and the Spirit of God just opens our hearts and our eyes, and there's this inner joy that we can experience and encounter in hearing the Word of God as it's preached or as we're reading it, that the Spirit of God gives us this assurance that we are his children. I think that it's a very real experiential thing that we can have. But it's based on the objective truth of God's Word. It's based on the objective realities of Scripture. It's based on the objective promises of God, that we're in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we have the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. That's objectively true, and that we are objectively his children, and his Spirit bears testimony to our spirit that we are his children. And I think there's an experiential reality. That's the word I was looking for, not mystical, experiential. I think it's an amazing thing, and it's something that I know that I have experienced, and maybe you have as well, that there is a real sense, can be a real sense of assurance, and it's objective and based on God's Word. His Word is true. Romans 17 continues. I'm going to read verse 16 again. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that we are the children of God, the Spirit bears witness that we are his children. And if we are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So four brief points here, just really in closing here. In this passage, first, we are heirs. I think this passage is referring to we are heirs of God himself. At the very least, it means that we receive all that God has promised to us as his children. But I think ultimately, what is the inheritance that we as believers ultimately have is the Lord himself. And there's a warrant for this. We have this passage. I mean, it seems to say that, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, that we are heirs of God. Just thinking of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 2, when Israel conquered the land of Canaan, it was divided amongst the various tribes, and the priestly tribe, they didn't get any part of the land, but the Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, my heart and my portion forever. If God is our ultimate inheritance, God is our what we ultimately is what we live for. He is the one that when we cease from our earthly existence, that we will be in his presence, that he is the one that we live for and long for. We're not ultimately looking for the best fishing hole, when we get to heaven, or, it's a place where I can get holes in one, in golfing. There's a lot of things we talk about heaven. What is heaven like, and what will heaven be when we get there? Well, the Lord is our inheritance. So how should we be living now? Let's be putting to death the sin in our life. Let's be putting to death that if we're longing to be with the Lord throughout all eternity, if he is our inheritance, let us follow it. Let's as his children put to death the deeds of the flesh. So ultimately, the Lord is the one who is our inheritance. Secondly, we are fellow heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. It's a very inclusive thing. Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, to whom he also made the world. I mean, it's all things. I'm going to turn here because I think I'm still, I've got a few more minutes, don't I, this morning? I haven't gone an hour yet. Psalm 2, I'm sorry. What's that? Okay. This is, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. Their Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so, obviously the psalm concludes by the blessing those who take refuge in the Son, who is the heir of all things. In this passage as well, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Ultimately, we are fellow heirs with Christ. And what Jesus inherits is what he has promised him, and this inheritance is secure. And this right to the riches of heaven is not of anything in us, but it's because of Christ. Thirdly, our inheritance includes the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul in Ephesians 3:8 describes his ministry as to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then in Ephesians 2:7, Paul says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to be throughout all the ages, throughout all eternity, that he is going to reveal to us what God has prepared for us, to everything that he has given us in Christ. And then finally, the fact that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, I think, makes absolutely certain that our salvation is something that is certain. God wants us who are his children to know that our inheritance is an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled, it's unfading, it's reserved in heaven for us. It's kept by faith, quoting from 1 Peter there. And then just in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's something that is secure to those who are his children. And if we have these promises and assurance from the Spirit, then we can endure in this present suffering, this world that we live in, as we move forward to this future glory with Christ. Now, I'm not going to speak a lot on suffering this morning. I really think that this, the last part, 17b, is really a connecting verse that's going to really go into really the rest of the chapter. Paul is going to really continue to pick up on that in verse 18, which we'll deal with next week. But notice that he says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I mean, as the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're identified with Christ, if we're heirs with Christ, and Christ himself suffered, he suffered on our behalf, how can we think that we're not also going to suffer in this life? I mean, that's something that is a reality for us as believers, as Christians, that suffering is a part of our human and earthly existence, and it's not that something that we're exempt of. And so a person might ask, I mean, if we are children of God, if we are heirs with God and with Christ, somebody might ask, well, why do we suffer then? Why is there suffering and these struggles that we experience? It's an anticipated objection. I mean, Paul just very simply says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, how is it that we can think that we're not going to suffer because we are identified with Christ? Some loved ones have experienced many traumatic things. All of God's children go through trials in this world. We have the trials of just the world, the flesh and the devil, of sickness, of famine, trials because of our sins, health problems, disappointments, heartaches and grief. I mean, there are various things that we may go through. But suffering is a part of God's purpose, and we see that God has a purpose. We're to rejoice in our sufferings because God is conforming us into the image of Christ. He is perfecting us. And it's false teaching to say what many of the false teachers will teach, that God promises health and wealth and prosperity. My brother Mike, he takes a trip to Africa every year. He goes to Sierra Leone, Africa, and he was there again this year. And one of the things that we have talked about, even again, and my daughter was there, went with him as well, and I'm thankful that she went with him. But the thing that we talk about is that you're in a country that's in a lot of ways so much poorer than our own, and that the prosperity preachers really have an inroad there, and that's one of the challenges. That's one of the reasons why they're bringing theological education to the pastors there, is to show them that, and from the Word of God, that there's no promise in God's Word. In fact, the opposite is true. But there's no promise that there will not be suffering. As Christians, we do encounter and experience suffering. So, provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so there is the suffering that we experience in the here and now, as his Spirit testifies that we are his children, that we are going to suffer with him, but we are also going to be glorified with him. And that's an amazing truth this morning. So as I read Romans chapter 8, as you read this as well, there really is truly a heartwarming from this passage. I mean, it really does encourage us. This is God's word. It speaks with authority. When we struggle with doubts, one of the first things I do is come to Romans chapter 8. It's where I will want to read what God's word says and remind myself of the truthfulness of God and his word and what he has said. I probably have quoted this in the past, but and I'm not. I'm just paraphrasing it. But one of the hymns, that when we close our eyes in death and we draw our fleeting breath, I mean, what is it that is on our? What is going to be that it's in our mind? What is in our heart? Even at that time, is it Rock of Ages, cleft for me? Let me hide myself in Thee. I mean, the greatest hope that I have is that I am in Christ. I've been justified. I've been brought in to a relationship with Him. As far as a legal standing, God has declared me righteous. on account of Christ and his righteousness and my sins being imputed to his death. But not only that, I am also his child. He has called me his son. I can call him my heavenly father. And he is a father that I can cry out to in times of despair, in times of need. There's that intimate relationship that we can have with him. It's an intimacy that is with reverence and with awe for who he is. And it's also a reverence, awe, and there's gratitude for what he has done as well, because I don't deserve it. Last quote, and I'm paraphrasing this one too, it's G.I. Packer. The greatest blessing of adoption is that not only does God take enemies and rebels and he saves us, he justifies us, but he also brings us to the table, gives us a meal, clothes us, and we have such benefits and privileges of being not only his children, but heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort, the hope that is here. It is hope that purifies us, as 1 John says. Lord, what amazing love that you have with us, that you would call us children of God, that you have lavished upon us. Lord, it is amazing love that throughout all eternity we will never fathom the depths of that love, that you would love such sinful rebels as us, that you would call us, that you would save us, and that you would adopt us into your family, that you would call us your own, and invite us to call you our Heavenly Father. We are blessed this morning. Lord, I ask that you would assure us of our salvation, our faith, and our hope in Christ, that we would have confidence not in ourselves, not in our own doing, but in Christ alone and for who he is and what he has done. Thank you for our time this morning. As we partake in communion, Lord, we ask for your hand of blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.